Very good job of preparing us to read chapter 12, the first 15 verses, giving us good background to what's going on in chapter 12. Chapter 12, well, 11 and 12 are just sad periods in David's life. And the story of David and Bathsheba, as we have discussed in the adult class, has so many lessons, so many applications in terms of temptation and the consequences of sin and the way that people react to their sins. So many applications for us today. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How could David have done such a thing? When you read some of the Psalms that David wrote, when you read about his fidelity to the Lord, his loyalty to the Lord in his early life, you look at what he did in chapter 11 and it just seems, I guess I would say, out of character. From the standpoint of his character, it seems strange. From the standpoint of his knowledge of the Mosaic Law, did he have any thought about the consequences of what he was doing from the standpoint of the penalty for the sins that he committed in chapter 11 there in his life? Have you ever felt the dismay, the dread, after you've sinned and you realize the consequences of your sin? How David must have felt when finally, after the adultery had been committed and the child had been conceived and Uriah was dead in the field, and he thinks about what his life has become. I've wondered from time to time how depressing that would have been to think about where he had sunk to in his life. One of our questions this evening is concerned with that very period in David's life, and particularly the events of chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12. This evening we're going to do what we do occasionally, and that is to answer some questions that have been submitted to me, or in some cases just relayed to me verbally. Questions are submitted, and occasionally I choose some to answer. The questions are not normally related to one another, although this evening's questions, with one exception, do have something in common. All of them are suggested by our study in the adult class of the United Kingdom. And these are the questions that we're going to be looking at this evening. The first one has to do with the second king of Israel. We'll move through it, I think, fairly quickly. There's a passage in 2 Samuel 8 that talks about David's sons as priests, and we'll say something about that. But the question that I really want to get to this evening is the third question, and I will get to that question tonight. Why wasn't David executed for his sins in 2 Samuel 11? That's a good question. It's one that I've wondered about a lot, and so I enjoyed researching some of that. So let's begin this evening by talking about that first question: who was the second king of Israel? That question, believe it or not, actually came out of the Bible drill class. One of the questions in our Bible drill class is, who was the second king of Israel? And if you don't think kids are thinking, you need to think again. Because they're listening to the answers and they're asking their own little questions and they're thinking about things. And so the question came back to me, well, was David really the second king of Israel? Wasn't there somebody else? Well, I have taught the young people in the Bible drill class, and I suspect this is what is taught in the Bible classes in general, that the three kings of the United Kingdom were Saul, David, and Solomon. That would make David the second king of Israel. However, you may recall that at Saul's death, when he was killed by the Philistines up on Mount Gilboa, that his son Ishbosheth was made king over the northern tribes. Now, eventually, David would rule as king over all the tribes, but the question becomes, was Ishbosheth technically the second king of Israel, or was it David? Well, the difference between these two men is not just chronology. I understand from a chronological standpoint, Ishbosheth rules maybe even sooner than David, but certainly at the same time. But remember that Saul was anointed by Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel 9, he is informed that he has been chosen by the Lord. He's going to be the king of Israel. And then in chapter 10, he is actually anointed by Samuel as king. David likewise was anointed by Samuel while Saul was still king, in fact. You may recall that following Samuel's failure in 1 Samuel 15, his failure to completely eliminate the Amalekites as God had commanded, God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king, the one who would eventually replace Saul. David was anointed by Samuel and incidentally later anointed by the men of Judah when Saul died. Ishbosheth, however, was not anointed by any of God's prophets as near as we know from the text. He was made king, according to 2 Samuel 2 and verse 8, by Abner. Abner, of course, was Saul's military commander. There's no indication that I can find that God had selected Ishbosheth to be king over the northern tribes. Now that's interesting because when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam will come to the throne and the kingdom will be divided. And Jeroboam will rule over the northern tribes, and it's clear that from 1 Kings 11, the latter part of that chapter, that God had selected Jeroboam to be the king of the northern tribes. You may recall that the prophet had come and he had given 10 pieces of a garment to Jeroboam with the idea that the symbolism that he would be king over the northern 10 tribes. But that wasn't the case with Ishbosheth. If we count everyone who made a claim to be king, technically, Saul was the second king, and Ishbosheth was the third king. What? Thought Saul was the first king. We may be forgetting that in the time of the judges, one of the sons of Gideon, Abimelech by name, actually was proclaimed king by the leaders of the city of Shechem. And Abimelech ruled as king. Of course, there was a falling out between Shechem and the men of Shechem and Abimelech. But there's an interesting statement in Judges chapter 9 and verse 22. It says Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Can I make two or three observations? First of all, Gideon, who was one of the legitimate judges chosen by God, almost looks as though he is starting a dynasty. He has lots of sons, and it appears as though he wants his sons to continue on after him. Of course, Abimelech is responsible for the murder, indirectly, of all these other sons. But Abimelech, I think, carries on with his father's idea, perhaps, and is selected as king of Shechem. He encourages the men of Shechem to rid themselves of the rest of the sons of Gideon and to select him as king. Judges were typically regional deliverers or judges, saviors. But the text in Judges 9:22 says Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, not just over Shechem. Sometimes cities were city-states and they had a king that ruled just over the city and whatever land they could control around that city. But that's not what's said about Abimelech. Judges 9:22 says he ruled over Israel 3 years. So, who really was the first king and who was the second king? Well, here's my answer. I count the kings of the United Kingdom according to the selection of God. Or to put it another way, I count it the way God counts it. And God selected Saul, and then selected David, and eventually selected Solomon. So I'm going with my answer to that question, and that is that David is the second king of Israel, even though Ishbosheth and Abimelech were usurpers of the throne. Well, our second question is something that came up a couple of times. I've been asked this by more than one person, and I noticed it when we were studying this particular part of the United Kingdom. Did David's sons actually serve as priests? Now, the passage that prompted the question to me is 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. And here's the passage in the ESV. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, who apparently constituted David's bodyguard, and David's sons were priests. Well, the interesting thing about that, of course, is that David's sons were from the wrong tribe to serve as priests. We understand that from the fact that the Levites were chosen by God to be priests, and even an argument is made in Hebrews the 7th chapter that Jesus from the tribe of Judah, son of David, was from the wrong tribe to serve at the altar. We might argue that David must surely have known that his sons couldn't serve as priests, and surely he wouldn't have appointed them as priests. But you might recall a certain episode in which David moved the ark on an ox cart. Well, that was against the law as well. David apparently didn't seem to understand or had set aside the regulation for how you move the ark. So I don't think it's an unfair question to ask, was he perhaps appointing individuals as priests who really shouldn't have been priests? David not only failed to move the ark properly, but he also moved it into Jerusalem. He separated it from the tabernacle proper, if I understand what was going on at that point in the history of Israel. The New King James Version helps us out a little bit. Same passage, 2 Samuel 8:18. And David's sons there are described as chief ministers, and that's a whole different idea. The Hebrew word that's translated priests in 2 Samuel 8:18 in the ESV is a word that can also mean chief ruler or principal officer. But before we get too down on the ESV because of their translation, note that in 1 Kings, the 4th chapter, in verse 5, that same word is translated by both the ESV and the New King James Version as priest. That's one of its legitimate meanings. It seems to me that although the meaning of priest is apparently an acceptable meaning for this Hebrew word, I think the ESV translated it out of context. I really don't believe that David was attempting to establish a second priesthood. I think his sons were simply ministers or officials within his administration, within his government. And I told you we'd get to the third question, and here it is. Now, it looks a little longer than it did in the first screen, and so let's read it together. The quotation marks, even doubled sometimes for effect, indicate that this is how I received the question. What is the proper perspective and explanation for why God chose to put away David's sin in 2 Samuel 12:13, as opposed to executing his judgment as prescribed by the law? We recognize that since God is God, he can choose to handle decisions how he sees best. But principles that we see in the scriptures and teach regarding God's justice and not being a respecter of persons need to be reconciled to our normal way of understanding how God executes his judgment. Or, to boil the question down in its simplest form, why didn't David die because of his sin? He actually committed in 2 Samuel 11, I'll get it right here, he actually committed two crimes, two sins, for which the punishment was death. The Mosaic law was quite clear about the penalty for the sins of adultery and murder. And so some passages that we actually looked at, I believe, when we studied this particular passage in the adult class, that talk about the consequence of a man committing adultery. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You might recall that you couldn't do that without witnesses. That was the reason that in John the 8th chapter, Jesus is tested by some individuals who brought a woman who was taken in adultery. If she was taken in adultery, then who else should have been there? Well, the man who was guilty as well, he should have suffered the same penalty as the woman. Leviticus 20 verse 10 says that the penalty for adultery was death. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22 basically says the same thing. You shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, there were some other circumstances that could be true. For instance, what if the husband suspected his wife of adultery, but he didn't have any witnesses? Numbers 5 talk about the bitter water. She would be given water to drink, and if she was in fact guilty of adultery, then it would cause a rottenness in her body. In other words, she would be punished. I think that probably indicates death as well. But nevertheless, the punishment for adultery was death. And that's the same punishment for murder. Exodus 21 and verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 19 verses 11 through 13. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, that's important because you could You could accidentally kill somebody, and then you could flee to a city of refuge, and you were safe there as long as you stayed within the confines of the city and its common lands until the high priest, the current high priest, died. But if you lie in wait for someone and attack him and strike him fatally so that he dies, then there's no safety in that city. He's handed over so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. Look at verse 13. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. Why didn't David die? Because he committed exactly this kind of sin. Deuteronomy 27 verse 24 says, cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen. These verses look like they were written about David. David not only struck down his neighbor, planned it, but it was done secretly behind the scenes. Remember, he sent the letter instructing Joab to withdraw from Uriah in battle and cause Uriah to be killed, along with apparently some others. And so David violated two of the Ten Commandments. And although the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue in Exodus 20, don't give us the penalty, these passages do. David should have died according to the strict teaching of the law of Moses. Someone says, well, David didn't actually put Uriah to death. Fact of the matter is, he was ultimately responsible for Uriah's death, and Nathan charged him with Uriah's death. In 2 Samuel 12, and in verse 9, part of the passage that Douglas read for us, Nathan asked, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. I don't know, maybe someone would say or would think, well, David wasn't personally responsible for the death of Uriah, and so that's why, at least with respect to the charge of murder, he wasn't put to death. Nathan says, you're the one who's guilty of this. And so I think that's an explanation that will not fly. And it appears that Nathan the prophet understood the law, the Mosaic law, exactly the way we've suggested. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, after David's confession that he was guilty, he says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Have you thought about David's mindset at the point that Nathan comes to him and says, you are the man? And David knows the law. He knows that he really ought to die because of the adultery and the murder. How many times have we read this so that now we automatically assume that maybe David understood that his sin was going to be put away and that he wasn't going to die? He didn't know that until after he confessed his sin, because Nathan didn't tell him before. Think about that. David's willingness to admit his sin despite the fact that the consequences, at least according to the law, were death. Death for both of those sins. Well, the fact of the matter is, we need to remember that David was indeed punished, although his punishment didn't follow the strict letter of the law. At least some of the elements of his punishment were appropriate for his sins. Have you thought about that? He had killed Uriah with the sword, and what does Nathan say is going to be David's future? The sword's not going to depart from his house. In David's time, he is going to see the death of his firstborn son, Amnon. He's going to see the death of his next son, Absalom, and he's going to see the death of Adonijah eventually. Well, he'll actually not see the death of Adonijah. Solomon will take care of that. But three sons will die as a result of the turmoil that's in David's house. Secondly, he had taken Uriah's life, and part of the punishment that Nathan pronounced upon him is that his neighbor, and in this case it was his son Absalom, would lie with his wives publicly. What David did in secret would then be done to him many times over, publicly, under the sun, openly. I ran across something rather interesting that I want to share with you, and we may come back to this if time permits. The Revised English Bible, in its translation, suggests that the child that was born to David from the adultery committed with Bathsheba died as an atonement for David's sin. You may recall that in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That what God requires for the remission of sins is an innocent life, a shedding of blood, the life being taken. Nothing more innocent than a child. And this child, according to this particular translation and the way they've translated freely, that child may have served as an atonement for David's sin. And that may be part of the explanation for why David wasn't killed. His sins had been atoned for by the life of this child. I don't know what you think about that, but I think it's an interesting concept to think about. But here's something else to think about. Were there other occasions when God did not necessarily demand of sinners the strict punishment of the law? I can think of some. Cases of mercy or forgiveness. Exodus, the 32nd chapter, while Moses is up on the mount with the Lord, down at the foot of the mount, there's Israel breaking the commandments that they'd already agreed to, including the one against idolatry. What was the penalty for idolatry? Well, to encourage somebody else to follow other gods was punishable by death. And to do so yourself was also punishable by death in Deuteronomy 17, 1 through 7. So here's the nation engaged in idolatry. And you may recall that in Exodus 32, the first 14 verses, God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people and I'll start over with you. And he could have done that and still kept his promise to Abraham. Moses was a descendant of Abraham. He could have started over again and still kept the promise that he had made. But God didn't do that because Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the nation. And the text says in verse 14 that God relented of what he had intended to do to Israel. Who suffered the penalty? Well, we know that Moses later on ground up the golden calf that Aaron had made and put it on the water and made the people drink. But that was Moses, and there's no indication, at least not in the text that I noticed, that God commanded Moses to do that. And that wasn't the punishment of the law anyway. For idolatry, it was death. But God didn't require that of these people on that occasion. And it had to do, I think, with Moses' intercession on behalf of the people. God pitied them and was merciful toward them. You see the same thing in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like to read these particular passages. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read just the first 7 verses here. Matthew 9 and verse 1, the ESV says, and getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose and went home. So Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven you. And then to show that he had the power to do what he just said, he healed the man in a miraculous way. What did the law of Moses, these men, these people are living under the law of Moses, what did the law of Moses require for the forgiveness of sins, for atonement? Required animal sacrifice. There's no indication there was any sacrifice offered here. I'm being facetious. I mean, it's not even contemplated. Jesus just said, your sins are forgiven you. And furthermore, he said, and I have the power, the right to do that. That's just one incident. How about Luke chapter 7? Let's go to Luke chapter 7 and see a similar story there. Some of you are thinking, what does this have to do with David? It just means that I'm going everywhere preaching the word. We're in the New Testament now. Luke chapter 7. You probably remember the story here in the latter part of the chapter, where Jesus is invited to go and eat in the house of a Pharisee. His name is Simon. And while Jesus is there, a woman comes in, and she is weeping. She begins, this is in verse 38, to wet his feet with her tears, and she wipes them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment. And, of course, the Pharisee's critical of that. And Jesus tells the Pharisee a short story about two debtors. So I want you to go now to verse 44 with me. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus didn't say, "Good sacrifice." He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." He used his power, his right to forgive sins, but there's no speech or no indication that any kind of sacrifice for sin, which was normally required by the law, was even made. And so my point is that there are cases, other cases, where God extended mercy or forgiveness on a basis other than what the law technically required. And I think Matthew 9 and Luke 7 are clear indications of that being done by the Lord himself, and of course Exodus 32, by God. Now I would suggest to you, it is possible that we may not understand exactly or know exactly why God chose not to enforce the death penalty in David's case. And I'm going to blank this for a moment. But I think there are some possibilities. Let me suggest a couple things with you, and I'm trying to figure out why that slide is there, because it's not what I need. Okay, apparently Gary Copeland has messed up my slides. Well, let me share some possibilities. David's experience may simply be an illustration, a divine illustration, of the fact that God forgives repentant sinners. It's interesting that Saul lost his kingdom because he despised the word of the Lord. He didn't follow God's command. I wonder if David thought about that after he had committed these grievous sins. Would he lose his kingdom? But what was the difference between Saul and David? It looks to me like Saul really never repented genuinely. Even when Samuel comes to him, 1 Samuel 15, and rebukes him, Saul's more concerned about how the people will view him. "Come and worship with me," so that he's got the cred, so to speak, of Samuel as he worships the Lord. He's got a bigger problem than whether or not the people think he's yet righteous and faithful to the Lord. David is an entirely different case. Now, I hasten to point out that David had waited a good long time and in fact had to be prompted by Nathan the prophet in order to make his confession. But when it was finally brought to him, he did what people frequently will not do, and that is he owned up to his sin, confessed his sin, regardless of the fact that he didn't know what the consequences would be at that point. And they could have been drastic, could have been life-threatening. Secondly, it seems to me that David provided a way, or God provided a way, I should say, for David to return to fellowship with him. He used Nathan to come and to rebuke him, and David would in fact write about that. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, in the beginning of the parable, we are privy to the thoughts, or at least the motivation, of the prodigal son, the younger brother. He says to his father, "Give me that part of the inheritance which belongs to me." And his father divides his goods, And the son takes off and he goes off to a far country and he wastes his inheritance. And then we know what he's thinking as he is forced then to take care of the swine. He's feeding swine. And we're privy to his thoughts, and his intention is he'll go back to his father's house. He's obviously repentant, and he's going to confess that he sinned against his father, against heaven. And he does exactly that. He goes home. But from the time he reaches his father's house, we don't know any more about what the younger brother is thinking. The parable is really not about the younger brother primarily. It's about the older brother. The older brother who represented the Pharisees and the scribes who were critical of Jesus in the beginning of chapter 15 because Jesus was having contact with sinners. The crowds came, they wanted to hear him despite his cost of discipleship speech in Luke chapter 14. The father, we hear the father talking and commanding his servants to go and to bring the best robe and shoes and ring and the fatted calf, prepare it for food. And then the focus turns to the older brother as he comes in from the field and he hears the celebration. And now he's critical of his father because his father has received this younger brother back. But what's missing in all of that is what the younger brother was feeling. What did he think? What did he feel when his father said, no, not as a servant. You know, my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And he receives him in this gracious way. What did he feel? We know what he felt. It was the same way David felt in Psalm 32 as he writes about his forgiveness after this incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. David writes, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. He writes about mercy. He writes about forgiveness. And he talks about the joy of salvation. Back in Psalm 51, which seems to have been written prior to Psalm 32, David implores that the Lord will restore to him the joy of his salvation. David had lost that because of this period of time in which he'd been separated from God because of his sin. He wouldn't confess his sin. He was hiding it. And it even compounded the sin of adultery with the sin of murder. But when he finally confesses his sin, the relief, when he's forgiven by God, we know about that because God didn't require David's death. And so David wrote Psalm 32. And in that psalm, he gives us a look into the heart of the prodigal son back in Luke 15. The adultery with Bathsheba took place in 2 Samuel 11. But something very important had already happened, at least as far as the consecutive nature of chapters is concerned, back in chapter 7, when God sent the prophet Nathan to David so that David would be told that he would not be the one to build God's house, but that God would build a house for him, and that in fact his throne would be established, and there would be it would never end. The promise of a son to sit on his throne had already been made back in 2 Samuel 7. Now here in 2 Samuel 11, David has committed adultery and then murder. Maybe David wasn't executed, or God didn't require his death because of the promise that had been made. I'm not sure about that. Solomon, of course, would end up being the promised successor. But Solomon wasn't even born yet. Remember, Solomon was not the son who was born. That child died. Solomon was a second son of Bathsheba and David. If you compare 2 Samuel 7 with 1 Chronicles 22, verses 8 through 10, it's kind of unclear to me whether at the time that Nathan comes to David, that David has already been told that the son that Nathan is talking about, the one that is not the Christ, but the immediate son, that his name is Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 22, it sounds almost like that information was given before Solomon was born. I've got mixed emotions about that. I'm not sure about that. But it's ironic that Solomon, Bathsheba's second son by David, would be the next king. Have you wondered what Bathsheba and David must have thought when Bathsheba told David, I'm pregnant again? after the first child had died. And of course, Bathsheba is David's wife now, but only because he took her from Uriah, as we've described. And now she's going to have another child. Will God take this child also? Do you know that Solomon's name means peace? That it's a form of the Hebrew word for peace? And that the Lord named him Jedidiah, sent the prophet to David to inform him that he was called Jedidiah, beloved by the Lord. The Lord is giving David the knowledge that they are in fellowship again, that it's over, that there's no more death to be had, at least not from the standpoint of Solomon, from Bathsheba's children. I want to share with you a couple of comments, and I really don't like reading extensive comments, but I think these are very good statements here, maybe shed some light on this. This first one is by David Bergen in one of his commentaries on 1 and 2 Samuel. He says, "The Lord's forgiveness was also accompanied by great mercy. The Torah declared that all murderers and adulterers must die." We said that. "Nevertheless, in what Baldwin terms the turning point in the life of David, the Lord declared that David was not going to die. Why did the Lord choose not to enforce the unambiguous requirements of the Sinai covenant? There can be but one answer. Because he is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. David lived for the same reason that the nation of Israel would live beyond its sin." Deuteronomy 32 and Hosea 11. "The Lord forgave David and granted him the unmerited gift of life, but he did not remove all consequences resulting from David's sin." That's interesting. Do you think that the Lord was using David just like he used Saul of Tarsus as an example of his mercy toward those who would repent and who would come to him? That was the difference between David and Saul, was it not? This is a comment by Kylan Delitch, two slides. "David himself had deserved to die as an adulterer and murderer. The Lord remitted the punishment of death, not so much because of his heartfelt repentance as from his own fatherly grace and compassion, and because of the promise that he had given to David." And there's a reference to 2 Samuel 7, a promise which rested upon the assumption that David would not altogether fall away from a state of grace or commit a mortal sin, but that even in the worst cases, he would turn to the Lord again and seek forgiveness. "The Lord therefore punished him for this sin with the judgments announced in verses 10 through 12 as about to break upon him and his house. But as his sin had given occasion to the enemies of the Lord," that is, not only to the heathen, but also to the unbelieving among the Israelites themselves, "to blaspheme or ridicule his religion and that of all other believers also, the child that was begotten in adultery and had just been born should die, in order, on the one hand, that the father should atone for his adultery and the death of his son, and on the other hand, that the visible occasion for any further blasphemy should be taken away, so that David was not only to feel the pain of punishment in the death of his son, but was also to discern in it a distinct token of the grace of God." I think that's interesting. I think maybe Kylan Delitch and Bergen have stumbled on perhaps some things to think about why God didn't require David's death. Was he extending mercy so that we could understand that God makes a way for his people to return if they'll repent? David did repent, unlike Saul. Well, now I understand why this slide didn't come up earlier. It's in the wrong place. But these are the points that we were talking about earlier. David, Gary, it wasn't your fault after all. I don't know why I thought that. Let me repeat just a little bit of what Bergen says as we end our study tonight. Why did the Lord choose not to enforce the unambiguous requirements of the Sinai covenant? There can be but one answer, because he is, quote, "the compassionate and gracious God." This is a quotation that you find several times in the Old Testament. "Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. David lived for the same reason that the nation of Israel would live beyond its sin." This story, and while I don't maybe understand all of the reasons or even the correct reason for why God didn't require punishment, It serves at the very least to demonstrate the mercy of God. And I will tell you that all of us stand in need of that. Strict justice could be carried out in our circumstances, as we noted this morning, by simply allowing us to suffer the stipulated punishment for our sins. He could let us die eternally because we sin, and that's the penalty. But instead, He has provided for us a way that we can be restored to fellowship with Him. That's what He did for David. And forgiveness is all about mercy. He is a merciful God. And so just like Jesus, who extended mercy to those individuals that we looked at in Matthew and Luke, so God has extended mercy to David in this story, and He extends mercy to us through the gospel plan of salvation. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, you're not in fellowship with God, you're guilty of sin, please understand that He is a compassionate and merciful God. And I think David's story illustrates that. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, we certainly want to encourage you to do that, and we stand to sing to invite you.